Hi, everybody. Tonight, it's good to see you. And I haven't been here on a Wednesday night for quite a while, so it's really nice to be up here and to be able to share with you the Word of God. And God wants you to be comforted and encouraged. He wants you to be comforted, and He wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to know that He's in charge, and He is running what is going on right now in the world. He's in charge. He's has everything in control, and you shouldn't fret about the Trayvon Martin, George Zimmerman trial. That shouldn't be taking you down and getting you nervous and upset that there may be race riots across the country. That shouldn't be upsetting to you. You shouldn't be upset over the economy about ready to collapse. That should not upset you. God wants you to be comforted. He wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to know that He's in charge. In fact, the best time for Him to work in our lives is when things are falling apart around us. Some of my sweetest times with the Lord is when things have been falling apart in my life. That's when I've had my sweetest, most precious moments with the Lord. In those moments of uncertainty, He comforted me, reassuring me that He is in charge. And one of the things that He has used in my life over the years is Bible prophecy. And tonight we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40 and 41, Lord willing. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The book of Isaiah can be divided into two parts. As we turn to chapter 40 of Isaiah, can be divided into two parts. And the first part deals primarily with God's judgment, warning to Israel that his judgment will come if in fact they are disobedient. And this is the pattern in the first 39 chapters. Now, in those 39 chapters, we also see in the midst of these dark clouds of judgment that God is declaring upon this little nation of Israel for their disobedience, we see a silhouetted cloud with silver linings. We see promises sprinkled throughout these first 39 chapters in which God is reassuring the nation Israel that He's not given up on them. And aren't you glad about that? Because He's the same with you and me. Yes, there are dark clouds that come into our life from time to time, and yet God wants us to understand that there is that silver lining on every cloud. The silver lining promises that take root in the promises to Abraham, the first man of faith in God's word, in which we actually see the Bible. Well, we know Noah was commended for faith. We know that. That's true. But I want to focus in on Abraham for just a moment. In Genesis 15, verse 6, he pleased God because he believed God. We read in Genesis 15, verse 6, you don't need to turn there, that when Abraham looked up into the heavens and God says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars that you see in the sky. He says, it says there that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, aren't you glad for that verse? I am, because you see, that's how I'm made righteous, is by believing God. I'm not made righteous by the good things I do. I'm made righteous by what God did through His Son on the cross. That's how I'm made righteous, by putting my confidence in what God has done for me, acknowledging that I'm a sinner, knowing that it is by His grace that I'm saved, through faith. It is not of myself. It is not by works. It is a gift. What's a gift? This salvation that He has given me freely through His Son, as we read in Romans 5, our salvation is a gift, and it is by faith that I am saved through grace. I need to get this into my soul. I need to understand that when I stumble, when I fail, when bad times come into my life, it isn't that God is rejecting me and pushing me out of His life, like maybe some friends you've had in your past, or maybe even family members that have pushed you out of their life because perhaps you said something to offend them. Maybe you made them angry and they've cut you off and there's no more connection or no more communication. That is not our God. The God of the Bible has given us precious promises concerning who He is, And we can be confident that who he is described to us in the Bible, and the Bible explains to us that he is a God of comfort, and he wants us to be encouraged even in the midst of these dark clouds that come into our lives from time to time. Perhaps you even have a dark cloud in your life right now. Perhaps you're out of work. Perhaps you have a loved one who's suffering. Perhaps you're having trouble with family members, friends. But you see, God knows this. He's not taken by surprise. He understands. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to show you how just as we see these dark clouds of judgment in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, so in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, we see comfort, consolation, and restoration. In fact, it's very interesting when you read the book of Isaiah, it's almost as though there's two different authors, because the change is so stark and so contrasty, it almost seems like the two different people wrote it. But you see, what it is that God is dealing with Israel in one way in the first 39 chapters, and then he deals with them in a different way in the last 27 chapters. And isn't it interesting, just as there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, that there are 66 books in the Bible, and the pattern is very similar in that the Old Testament and the 39 books of the Old Testament deal with judgment. And as we get to the last 27 chapters of the Bible, which is the New Testament, dealing with comfort. In what way? In that God has sent us the solution to our problem and our that which has separated us from him and our sin taken care of by his son, Jesus Christ. I find it really interesting how that just happened to match up the 66 books of the Bible and the 66 chapters of Isaiah. But in the last 27 chapters, we have this change and this focus away from this judgment and a focus on comfort. Now, the comfort is directed towards Israel. The comfort is directed towards Israel. There are many in the church today that say Israel is no longer in God's plans. That's true. There are 70% of Bible teachers out there in the church, of the 2 billion or so Christians in the world, teach that Israel really has no place in God's plan. That could not be further from the truth. The Bible makes it very clear that God has plans for Israel, and I would like to show you that. Keep your finger in Isaiah 40 and flip over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 in the New Testament. And what we find here is Paul informing the Christians in Rome, primarily Gentile Christians in Rome, who are wanting to know where Israel fits into God's plan. And in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Romans, we read, Paul writes, as he's concluding and wrapping up his thoughts concerning how God looks at Israel, beginning in chapter 9. In chapter 11 of Romans 1, Paul writes this, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, for I am also an Israelite, notice, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, just so that there's no confusion here. He's not spiritualizing Abraham and his seed as being a Christian. He's saying, I am a physical descendant of Abraham, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, a literal tribe that came out of Israel. He has not cast away or not rejected his people. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11. I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Is it over for them? Certainly not. Certainly not. They haven't stumbled that they should fall. In other words, God hasn't rejected them. He hasn't rejected them. He has a plan for them. And then we skip down to verse 25 of Romans 11, and he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, the nation Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion." What Zion? That would be Jerusalem. That would be also the nation of Israel. It would also be the people. The context determines, but in this case, it's out of Zion or out of Jerusalem. "And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That would be Israel. "For this is my covenant with them," with Israel. "I will take away their sins." Now, you either believe that or you don't, or you take it and you turn it into an allegory. And that's pretty much what most of the church has done. They don't even read Romans 11. How often do you hear Romans 11 taught? Romans 9 through 11 is all about Israel and their salvation. And you rarely read, or you rarely hear heard taught on these three chapters. Yes, you'll hear about Romans 1 through 8, the Romans road to salvation. But why is 9 through 11 left out so often? You know why? Because the church, I'm talking about, when I say the church, I'm talking about all Christians, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, all Christians. The church as a whole has rejected this teaching that God has plans for Israel since they rejected Christ. Now, we're going to go back to Isaiah in chapter 40, and I want to show you in Isaiah 40 that God definitely has plans for Israel. And they are future. And they are right now. And we are observing prophecy being fulfilled right before our very eyes. It is an exciting time to be living, is it not? Do I hear an amen? Yes, I heard an amen. Praise God. Let's go back to Isaiah 40. Now, I'm going to do this because there's a lot here. So what I'm going to do is I'll read the first 11 verses with you, and then I'm going to go back and pick out the highlight verses for you, because we don't have a lot of time for the amount of material we're going to cover. So Isaiah 40, verse 1. Now remember, there's a shift. As we begin to read this, there's a shift that has taken place. The tone in Isaiah's language even, he is now going to focus no longer on the judgment that we saw in the first 39 chapters. But now we're going to see God ministering to who? To Israel. Watch. Verse 1 of Isaiah 40. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Verse 5, "For the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers, and the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, And his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. In these first 11 verses, the foundation is laid for the remaining 27 chapters of Isaiah. These first 11 verses set the tone for how God feels towards who? Israel. Perhaps in your other times that you've studied Isaiah, perhaps you've been taught from these passages that this is referring to Jesus. And of course, yes, he does hold the lambs in his arms, and he feeds his flock like a shepherd, and he will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who are with young. And yes, that is appropriately applied to Jesus and to how he treats you and me today. But I want to strongly suggest to you today that this is a prophecy concerning God's plan for the nation Israel. And don't get me wrong. This also applies to you and me today. Why is that? Because we are now members of the covenant promises. Now, having said that, I wasn't planning to talk in this. I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to show you this in Scripture, that this also applies to you and me as Christians. Ephesians chapter 2, God eats peaches and cream. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philippians. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to check out first 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that once you Gentiles, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from, notice, it says in the New King James Version, from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I want you to focus on that for a moment. The commonwealth of Israel. Think about that for just a moment. I'm going to come back to that. Now, turn the page over to verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Strangers, foreigners. You Gentile Christians, you Gentile, that's you and me, you Gentile Christians are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, these are the bookends of this thought. Go back now to verse 11. At one time, look at verse 12, we were without Christ, being what? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Does anybody have a different translation for commonwealth? Does anybody have an NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version? No? What does yours say? I'm not sure. I don't think that's the verse I'm talking about. I'm talking about the verse 12. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. See that? Does anybody have a different translation? Nope, everybody, we all have the same one. Okay, I like the word citizenship. I like the word citizenship. The commonwealth and citizenship, they are the same thing. So, what's going on here? What is this all about? I'm a little confused. Because, you see, I thought God was done with Israel. And now it's saying here that we... who were once aliens from citizenship with Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. What is the covenants of promise? I can tell you what the covenants of promise is. You should know it too. The covenants of promise include God's promise to Abraham. And what's God's promise to Abraham? Most Christians don't know. They don't know. God's promise to Abraham is that he would give to Abraham's descendants a piece of land as an everlasting possession. And that's the land they're fighting over today, right now. Okay? So now you're sort of getting the connection. God is still interested in Israel. That's why there's conflict going on. That's why the Armageddon is going to happen over there in the Middle East. It may happen very soon, the way things are going. So, this is important for Isaiah 40, because we now share in the promises that were given to Abraham, the covenant promises that involve the promise to Abraham's descendants to have a land forever, to be made into a great nation. And then this is where we come in, that all the families of the earth may be blessed through Abraham's seed. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So, where the Gentiles come in is the blessing that we receive through Abraham's seed, and that is further elaborated on the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul there explains that God, the law, does not put aside the promise made to Abraham. It doesn't. The law, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel, does not put aside the promise he made to Abraham. Okay. So now let's go back to Isaiah 40. We are no longer foreigners and strangers to this. We are no longer alienated from citizenship with Israel and from the covenants of promise. Why? Because of what Jesus did for you and me on the cross. And now we are the seed of Abraham spiritually. That's what it says in Galatians. It says that in Galatians and Romans chapter 4. We are now citizens of God's kingdom spiritually by what Jesus did on the cross. So what does that look like from a scriptural point of view? We will share in the promises that were made to Abraham, including Israel, when they are in the land as a great nation, and they will be the most powerful nation on earth. They won't be the tail anymore, but they will be the head. God will fulfill his promise to them to be a kingdom of priests to the whole world, which they never fulfilled. And we read about that in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. Now, when we come to Isaiah 40, and we read the first 11 verses, it's as though we flash forward to the very end, which is, I believe, right now, and God now is speaking here to those in Israel. And look at verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended. Now notice how he speaks as though it's already ended. That's how God speaks in prophecy. Quite often he speaks of an event as though it's already passed. Isaiah 40, if you put it on a timeline, it's as though it's already happened. What's already happened? The warfare against Israel has ended. So it's a flash forward all the way to the time when what happens? When their king comes and brings peace to the entire earth. And so he wants to comfort them. He's speaking to Jerusalem. War has ended. And then he says in the rest of 2, he says, look, your iniquity is pardoned. Isn't that what we read in Romans 11? That there's that Israel's sins have been forgiven. Your iniquity is pardoned. That's the same thing. And for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, God has brought that judgment that were in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the judgment that he promised would come, it's now over, and they've been repaid double. Now, some speculate that that double has to do with the destruction of the temple two times. The first time the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, leveled. The second time the temple was destroyed was in 70 AD by the Romans. So some like to speculate and say the double has to do with the destruction of the temple. The very heart of Judaism is Jerusalem and the temple. The heart of the Jew is the temple in Jerusalem. The heart of the heart. The temple is the heart of Jerusalem, which is also the heart of every Jew. There's a move going on right now in Israel, even among the secular Jews, to want to rebuild the temple. You know why? You know why? It was just an Orthodox thing. Just the Jewish Orthodox were interested in rebuilding the temple. But now the secular Jews are getting interested in building the temple. You want to know why? They're sick and tired of their enemies telling them that the Jews had no history in that region. And there was no temple. And now the archaeologists, even the secular archaeologists in Israel, have acknowledged that there was a temple, and there's a movement going on right now to rebuild the temple. It is an exciting time in which we are living. Now, this voice, there's three voices of comfort. And the first voice, we read in verse 5, the focus of that comfort is that the glory of the Lord is to be revealed. The glory, see verse 5, the glory of the Lord is to be revealed. And that is to comfort who? To comfort Jerusalem and the Israelites. It's to comfort you and me too, as Christians. Why? Because we are sharing in the covenant promises. We are sharing in the excitement that God is in charge and he's sovereign and he's on the throne and he's going to bring to pass what he promised concerning prophetic fulfillment. Then look at the second voice. It says here, encouraging Israel and Jerusalem in verse 8, it says, but the word of our God stands forever. Not only will the glory of the Lord be revealed, but the word of God will stand forever. And the word of God, it will be proven that the word of God is in fact true. When he comes back to fulfill what he said he would do. The word of God stands forever. The word of God will be fulfilled. As Jesus said. And then thirdly, the third voice comforts Jerusalem in the fact that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. You see that? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. Who is his flock? The context is Israel and you and me, because we share in these promises in which Israel will benefit. Now, it's interesting. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, how is this possible because they rejected Jesus? We're headed in a direction here, and it seems like your assumption, you're assuming one huge thing. Because the Jews did, in fact, reject Jesus. So aren't they still under God's judgment? Correct. That is absolutely correct. They are under God's judgment even right now. But there's a time coming when their eyes will be open. Remember Romans 11 again. The blinders will be taken off and they will finally understand. And when does that happen? With the fullness of the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. That's not my opinion. That's the word of God. Now, I will give you my opinion on that. I believe the fullness of the Gentile comes in with the rapture of the church. And when we are taken out, then God focuses on Israel once again, and he'll get their attention, the blinders will be removed, and then they will begin to know that he, in fact, is who he claims to be. And that will be a tremendously exciting time to watch that little nation of Israel, the Jews there, turn to Jesus as their Messiah, because that's exactly what the Bible says will happen. They will turn to Jesus. I don't know when that's going to happen, but there's a possibility that could happen with the Russian invasion, which is just around the corner. Because it says in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29, that after God destroys the coalition of Russia with Iran and Turkey, when he destroys that coalition, then he will pour out his spirit upon little Israel, and he says he will never leave them again. In other words, they will no longer be, he will be there with them as they flee from Antichrist, as they flee from Judea to the mountains. He will protect them, as in Revelation chapter 12 tells us, uses the symbol of an eagle, as the eagle flies them out into the wilderness, where they will be protected for 3.5 years. Not all the Jews will be there, but many of them will be there, and they will be protected supernaturally by God. We know that is coming, and it's exciting times that we live in. So these three voices testify and comfort Jerusalem over the fact that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Number one, that the word of the God stands forever and it will be fulfilled. And thirdly, that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. And then we come to verses 12 through 31. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31, identify God as being the only God, and there is no other. Verses 12 through 31 tell us that there is no other God, and we should be comforted by that fact. Verse 12 tells us that God is omnipotent in his power. In other words, he is all-powerful. That's what omnipotence means. He's all-powerful. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and circumcalculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Who has weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. When you consider the fact that he does this, he measures the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. He measures the heavens with his the hollow, the measures the waters of the hollow of the hand, and measures the heaven of the span, and calculate the span of his hand measures the heavens. If that's not powerful, I don't know what is. That's powerful. And then look at verses 13 and 14, which describes God's omniscience. He's all-knowing. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has? It's a question. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? Who has taught him? With whom, verse 14, did he take counsel? And who instructed him? And who taught him in the path of justice? The answer is obvious. No one has ever taught God. I remember when Peter tried to teach Jesus? He just made the great proclamation, right? The famous statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Wow, that was revealed to you from heaven by the Father." And just within a short time later, Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die on the cross and be raised from the cross." And Peter cut him off, and Peter says, "God forbid, that's not going to happen." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Right? So, you see, Peter was speaking without knowledge. But God, he's all-knowing. Jesus is all-knowing. Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 3, "All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ." If you want to tap into the treasures and wisdom of wisdom and knowledge, if you want to tap in to the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, they're hidden in Christ. And so it's my goal to try to get to know him, get to know Christ, so that I may tap into that wisdom and that knowledge. Isaiah continues in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, of chapter 40, who taught him knowledge? Who taught God knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who taught God knowledge? It's interesting. I was at a creation versus evolution convention at UC Irvine many years ago, and I was amused by the way an atheist professor defended evolution by trying to define God out of existence by asking who made God. That's the latest one that they use out there. Well, who made God? Thinking that they've outsmarted you, and that, if God is God, and then if there was another God that made God, well, then who is the God that made that God? And if there was another God that made that God, well, then who's the super-duper God that made? And they're just asking really an unlearned question. Are they not? Nobody can answer that question. But the Bible testifies to the fact that no one understands but God. He's all-knowing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's what this professor was testifying to. But the Bible makes it very clear that for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. You can see God's divine nature and what it is that he has made, his eternal power. God's power can be seen over the nations in verses 15 to 17. Behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. And so God's power is demonstrated over the nations, and this should comfort you that God is he's in control over Iran. He has control over China and over Turkey and over Russia and over this country. Yes, even over our president. God's in control. And that's what the word is saying here. God has power over the nations in verses 15 through 17. And then God has power over idols in verses 18 through 24. To whom will you liken God? Or verse 18, or what likeness will you compare to him? And then Isaiah uses the example of the workman in verse 19. He molds an image, and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts chains, and then they call it a god. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution, if you're too poor to obtain gold and silver, you go out and you choose a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. What they would do after they carved their little god out, they would make secure it by nailing it down so in the cart, as the cart was moving, it wouldn't fall over. Could you imagine having a god like that? So, you set him up and you nail him down so he doesn't fall over as you're going somewhere. As Isaiah reflects on men attempting to replace God with carved images, he begins in verse 21 to declare, have you not known, and have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits on the circle of the earth. It is he who sits on the circle of the earth. Draw a circle with your hand. The circle on the circle. We got a circle here, and he's on the circle. What is that? What does that imply? A sphere, does it not? Not a flat earth, not a disc, but a sphere. Because he's on the circle of the earth, and people are walking. They're not walking on the little line. They're walking on a sphere. The Bible testifies that the earth is not flat, and there are those folks out there that want to make you look like you don't know anything by claiming, well, you belong to the Flat Earth Society. Literalists out there. That's not the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches the earth is a sphere. Verse 22b, and as its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, and it is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. They're saying now that rather than a big bang, it's as though the universe was spread out like a curtain, and they're describing the very words that we're reading right here in Isaiah. Evolution is very weak. They cannot give one example, not one, of how one kind becomes another kind. They cannot give one. They can give examples of variations within a kind, such as one bacteria changing into another type of bacteria, but it's still a bacteria. They can give examples of different types of dogs within a kind, but they're still a dog. They still do what dogs do. Same with cats. They're all cats. They're little ones and big ones, but they're still all cats. But they cannot give one example, not one, of how one kind becomes another kind. Cannot do it. And what they will do is they will appeal to adaptation and variations within a species. That's what they'll do, and they'll call that evolution. That's not evolution. That's natural selection. That's adaptation. And of course, we observe that, and that's true, because science makes observations and records the observations, and then based on those observations, we draw conclusions based with a hypothesis. We draw conclusions. And so it's testable. Evolution is not testable. We cannot see one kind change to another kind. God has power over the universe, verses 25 to 26. To whom then will you liken me, God asks, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out of their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Here God is referring to the stars, possibly angels, but more likely to the stars. Psalms 147 verse 4 tells us, he counts the number of stars and he calls them each by name. Did you know that he has a name for every star out there in the universe? That's what it says in Psalm 147 verse 4. Not only that, did you know that his thoughts of you are as the grains of sand? Think about that. Psalm 139 verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So God's power over the universe, that should comfort you that he has power over the universe. It should comfort you that there are no other gods but himself. He is the only God. And finally, God's eternal power makes the weak strong. This is one of Marvin's favorite passages. This is one of the reasons why I chose Isaiah 40 to teach tonight, because these verses right here were one of Marvin's favorite all-time passages, beginning in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Here's the way another translation puts verse 27. Why do you complain? Why do you say the Lord does not see what happens to me? Why? He does not care if I am treated fairly. Israel is declaring, you know, God, you don't care if I'm being treated unfairly. You're not really watching what happens to me. And that's really where Israel is at right at this point. So they have become powerful on their own apart from God, and God has allowed this to happen. And so it's as though verse 27 applies right to today. Look at verse 28. Have you not known? Now, Isaiah responds emotionally as he cries out, have you not known and have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? And how often do we act as though he is asleep or he is weary with me coming to him over and over again? Because he isn't. Jesus gave an example in Luke 18 how we should go to God over and over and over and over again with the same problem and not give up. You know, the widow with the unjust judge? Remember, he used that illustration for the disciples that this widow kept going to the unjust judge over and over and over and over again. And eventually the unjust judge finally gave in, and he was tired of her coming to her over. So he finally gave in and gave her her request. How much more would your Heavenly Father who loves you see to it that you get justice and get it quickly? Have you not known and have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He's all-knowing. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. Even young men in all their strength, they will utterly fail. But those, and here it is, who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Why is that? Because the whole chapter has just demonstrated to us starting back in verse 12, God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing in verse 13 and 14. He has power over the nations in verses 15 through 17. He has power over false gods in verses 18 through 24. He has power over the universe. He holds it in the span of his hand. And now we learn his eternal power is what makes me strong. Even when I'm weak, he will make me strong. Saw this with Marvin. Even as he couldn't swallow, God made him strong. He was still smiling even though he couldn't swallow. He was strong. Why was he strong? Because he knew who his God is. God is his strength. Nothing should deter you from that understanding because he is your strength. And as your body gets older and it has problems, and we know Oscar's been struggling a little bit here, and Uda, of course, having and needing strength as well as they go through this together. That is the time where God can manifest his strength in our inner being so that as we draw closer to that time, we will have no fear. There'll be no fear. Why? Because there's no doubt. There's no fear because there's no doubt. Why is there no doubt? Because there's faith. The opposite of faith is doubt, and doubt is what breeds fear. So if there's no fear, that means there's no doubt. If there's no doubt, then you have faith. You follow the sequence. And I am strong in faith because when I see things falling apart around me, as I see things going down, as I see loved ones perhaps doing what I don't think they should be doing, I will have strength because I know God has everything under control and I know he's listening to me as I talk to him about my loved ones. I know he's listening, so I have strength in my inner being, and it's because I know God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's in control of all things. There are no other gods. He's the only one. I know that. I know that I know that I know, and it's in my heart. Now, I want to conclude tonight by going to chapter 41, and I want to show you in chapter 41 that we are about to witness with our own eyes. Isaiah 41 speaks of an event that is yet future that I believe we could see with our very own eyes. The first seven verses sort of frame it up. There's this conversation between God and the nations. Look at verse 1 of 41. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, O nations, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. let us come near together for judgment. Now, let me give you a paraphrase of that from another translation. It goes this way. You nation, shut up and listen. Make yourself strong and come and reason with me. I'm the judge and the court is in session and I'm about ready to give my verdict. That's what he's saying. And he's addressing the nations. Now, I want you to follow this because this is happening right now. The United Nations has taken a stand against Israel. And just this last week, the European Union has further tightened the vise around Israel by demanding that Israel return back to the 49 lines, 1949 lines. And that's even worse than the 67 lines. I hope you can follow me because this is fairly complicated, but it isn't. Now, look what he says in verse 2. Who raised up from the east? Now, I want you to notice. I want you to understand this. He is speaking right here. Isaiah is speaking of an event that has not yet happened as he asks about who this person is that he's raised up from the east. It has not yet happened at that point, 700 BC. It will not happen for another 150 years. But I want to tell you right now, it already has happened. Are you there with me? 540 BC, this prophecy that we're reading about now, about this person that he rises up in the east, has already taken place. So we have that vantage point to know that this prophecy has already been fulfilled. And God now is sort of like boasting over the fact that that is the case. Now let's keep reading. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? We learn who this is later in chapters 44 and 45, where another prophecy is made about this very same king. His name is Persian King Cyrus the Great. And we are reading right here of a prophecy of this Persian king that will come in 150 years that you and I already know wasn't fulfilled in the past. And now God is asking this question. He's saying, look at who raised that guy up and who is he talking to? He's talking to Israel today. He's asking Israel today. He said, who raised Cyrus up? It was me. You follow that? And he's addressing the nations about this. Nations, listen to me. Who raised this guy up? It was me. Who, and he goes into a big deal here in these chapters, in chapters 40 through 48, about how only he can predict the future. And he makes fun of the idols, how they can't predict the future. And this is just one of those passages. Well, let's keep going. Look at verse 3. Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? In other words, Cyrus safely pursued his enemies on unfamiliar ground. That's what he's saying there. He's saying, King Cyrus came into this unfamiliar ground, and I watched over him so that he was safe through the whole thing. I'm the one that made him victorious, this Cyrus the Great. Verse 4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. I know the first from the last. I know the end from the beginning. I know all things. That's what he's trying to testify to the nations. And he's trying to get the nations' attention here. Israel is the center of what's going on here. Look at verse 5. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. You see, when the nations saw Cyrus's power and him coming, they feared for this life. Their lives, so they encouraged one another as he came in. Persia, one of the most powerful nations at that time on earth, as they overthrew Babylon and they came in and they took over that whole region. And so God is now saying to them and reminding them of the day, look at what has happened. Verse 7, so the craftsmen, you see, as the people saw them coming and they were in fear, what did they do? Their craftsmen got busy and they started building their little idols. Look at verse 7. It says, so the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Oh my gosh! There they are again. Taking what? Taking this little thing. And they're carving an image, and then they're taking and putting it on their cart, and they're fastening it down so their little god won't fall over. Now, just in case, You think, oh, well, that's the way it was back then in those days. Those are pagans, and after all, they were stupid. And all that. Aren't we doing the same thing today? Did you know that the gods that they worshipped in these little forms, there was an idea behind the god, and that's what they were worshipping, the idea behind the god. You know who Thor is? That's my background. I'm Norwegian. Norsemen. They worship Thor. You know who Thor was? He has a big hammer, right? He was a protector. He was a protector of the Norsemen. And no one messed with Thor. Why? Because he was God. So they made little images of Thor, and they carried him around, and they would set him up, and they'd worship him. They don't do that today. But it's the idea behind Thor. You see, the God of thunder, the God of power, the protector, that's what they're worshiping. How is that done today? Let me give you an illustration. In fact, we may even have a literal example of a statue. I don't want to offend anybody, but you know, in the harbor of New York City, there's a statue right there holding up a flame. I used to sing songs about it in school. And you know what that statue symbolizes? Give me your tired, your poor, your everlasting. Give me your tired, your poor, your everlasting yearnings to be free, that you may come, and I would then comfort you and take you in. And you come to this shore that we would take anybody in who would come, and we will accept you just the way you are. Now, I want to tell you something. That there's nothing wrong with that, but here's where the problem comes in. The idea behind the Statue of Liberty is what? I just said it. Liberty. If we make liberty God, how do you think God's going to think about that? The statue today is symbolic of what? Liberty. The idea behind the statue is liberty. What does that suggest? That means some people are making that the ideal or the deity of this nation, and God will not stand for it. It's become like a little god, just as we worship, just as they worship Thor, who was their protector. There are those who now are worshiping liberty in this country. And you know what? God's going to take that liberty away. I guarantee you. The only liberty that we have in this world is found in John chapter 8. I'm on a rabbit trail right now, but this is a pretty serious issue. John chapter 8. Okay. John chapter 8, 32. This is the liberty that God speaks about. John chapter 8, verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The verse just before that. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? How can you say that? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the master's house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. True freedom comes through Jesus Christ. True freedom comes through Jesus Christ. And if we elevate freedom to a deity, God's going to see to it that it's taken away, because he won't allow any other deity to come in his way. And our country has done that. We are idolizing liberty, I believe. And it's sort of sad. Well, chapter 41, verses 8 through 20, is what I believe is taking place right before our very eyes. Let's read it. 41, verses 8 through 20. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. God is addressing Israel here, is he not? He is. And he says this, for whom, verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I want you to know something here. This had not yet been fulfilled. And Isaiah is speaking of it as though it was. And yes, it has been fulfilled. And yes, they have been taken from the ends of the earth and they are back in the land today. This is relevant to today. And he's speaking to his servant. Who's his servant? Israel. He's speaking to Israel as his servant. And then he goes on, he says this, fear not, for I am with you, verse 10. Okay, wait a minute, verse 9b. I have chosen you, verse 9b, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. What did he say there? I have chosen you, Israel, and I have not cast you away. Isn't that what it said in Romans 11? I have not rejected you. Isn't that what we read? Look at verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God, in their ignorance, is upholding them with his righteous right hand. Why? Because he knows the end from the beginning. Let's finish this. Look at verse 11. Behold, all those who were incensed against you, incensed against Israel, shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. Do you know what's going on here? Right now, the nations that are striving around Israel, they're going to perish. That's what he's saying. They're striving with Israel right now. The whole world knows about it. Verse 12, you shall seek them and not find them. Those who are contending with you, you won't find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Did you know that that's happening right now? It's been happening since 1948. He's been helping them, and he's going to continue to help them. And I don't care if all the nations in that region come against them, they will lose. That's what the Bible's saying. You know, I get blank looks when I talk like this. I get blank looks like, it's the truth. Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob. You were once despised as a nation, you worm Jacob. Fear not, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Guess who their Redeemer is? Jesus Christ. And remember back in Romans 11? Who's going to save them? The Deliverer. He's going to redeem them, and he's going to take away their sin. I'm not here to discuss theology with you. I'm just here to read the Bible. This is going to happen. And the next war that happens over there, Israel's going to win until Armageddon. Then they're going to lose. But Jesus is going to come back and save them before they lose. But up until that time, they're going to win. Let's finish this up. Behold, verse 15, I will make you, that is Israel, into a new threshing sled with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Who's the Holy One of Israel? Did you read just the same thing I just read? When did this happen? Since the time of Isaiah. Name one period of history where this happened. Maybe a little bit under the Maccabees, a little bit. Maybe a little bit under John Hyrcanus, who followed the Maccabees. Maybe, but not like this. We are in a period of history that you should be so excited and feel so privileged that you are a part of it. You are observing this with your own eyes. And you should be excited and so thrilled that God has allowed you to live in this day. To watch what is going on over there in the Middle East right now. And if the more you know this Bible, the more excited you're going to get. I am just about ready to explode up here. Because it's so exciting to see God's power manifested right before our very eyes. And when this happens, when Israel comes in a great victory around the corner here. Unfortunately, it's going to set them up for a big fall because they're going to become overconfident. They're going to put their confidence in another person here on earth. They're going to sign a 7-year covenant. It'll be a covenant with hell, and it'll be their doom for 7 years. And then it'll take Jesus to come and rescue them. And that's pretty much it. That's the story. Isaiah 40 and 41 are absolutely amazing when you put them in the context of Israel today. Because it is about Israel today. Yes, it's about you and me too, but it's mostly about Israel today. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us tonight, that we take these things to heart, what you have to say about these last days and about Israel. Lord, we pray for the salvation of Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we know that the only way peace will come is if you come and you restore peace to Jerusalem. So we pray that you come quickly, Lord, and that you touch the hearts and change the hearts of the people. Change our hearts, Lord, to be in tune with you, in line with you, knowing that you are all-powerful. You're on the throne. You're omniscient. You're omnipotent. You're incomparable to any other thing on this earth, in this universe. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord help you as you go this week, knowing that he is guiding your steps as you make your plans. Be quick to confess your sins, because as you do, then you allow him to work in a way that is just amazing. As you confess those sins to him, he's faithful and just and will forgive you those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He'll take those burdens off your shoulders. He'll make you feel free, clean. There's nothing like it as you just confess those sins to him, knowing that he is wanting to right away come in and help you with that. He, just as he's in the midst of delivering Israel, he wants to deliver you too. That's the way he is. That's what he does. He's in the business to help you, to make you strong, and to direct your paths as you acknowledge him in all your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.